tonight, be receptive to your word. And oh God, we pray that you take your blessing of the Holy Spirit to be upon our teacher, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move within us, that we might be sanctified by the hearing of your word, and Lord, live out that sanctification in the places of which we are, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Also, just a thought, if any of you have her number, I'd encourage you, not for any special reason, but just as a follow-up, maybe give Jason or Christina Minch a call. I think the kids might be ill. Maybe they're traveling. Okay, well, forget it. Pay no attention to them whatsoever. Call them on their cruise. Well, I'm glad to hear it. They need a break, too. And anyone else who maybe hasn't been here in a bit, Lynn Wright is out there. She just had a birthday, and we also congratulate Anna on her birthday. And who else? Sarah Spirek has also had a birthday. There's some cards on the counter. And Adam Alley, Karen's husband, also had a birthday. So if you didn't get a chance to sign those cards, maybe you can do so before you head home today. Okay, you can thank Ina for today's class because about 8 months ago she expressed interest in this, and because I react so quickly and so efficiently, this is what we're basically what I'm going to do is for maybe a couple of lessons. I want to see how we move along, because you're always welcome to ask questions or make comments, and that changes the time frame. I wanted to talk about the Sabbath in the Scripture. What was the Sabbath? Is the Lord's Day the Sabbath or not? And that kind of thing. I just remember saying something to Ina that I was interested in teaching on this topic at some point, and she expressed interest. And so here we are. I guess I'll start off by asking, within the Christian churches that you have attended, when and if this has ever come up, what were you taught? Or, shall we say in Woody's case, what did you teach, as well as what you were taught? Do you have a memory of this? Did this ever come up even? All right. Marlene's saying no, it's not even something that's that she has, ever came up before.
It comes up a lot with this guy.
Who, that guy? Okay, well, now we're all going to stare at Paul. Okay, very interesting. All right, Paul, would you come forward? No. No, he says, and he shouldn't. No.
To answer your question, growing up, what I remember was that teaching was, this was a pre-Methodist church, so that Sunday was called the Lord's Day, but was also to be treated as a Sabbath.
Okay. So, that's pretty traditional, I think.
It's very traditional in that you don't work, you don't...
No fun.
We had fun, but it wasn't meant to be... You rested from your day's labor.
Okay.
And center around worship.
Okay. All right, anyone else?
Well, I struggle with that a little bit because I had to work every other weekend.
In nursing, right? Okay, that's a real life thing that I think many Christians over the years probably wondered about or struggled with.
In the churches that I pastored, this was an issue. So for my postgraduate study, I wrote a thesis on the Sabbath in the Old Testament.
Available for $9.95 on Amazon, right? Yeah, well, actually, it is available, isn't it? You still have copies in case anybody wanted one? Good. Well, just keep that in mind if you're interested. I'm pretty sure I know Dick's point of view and probably agree with it, so feel free to distribute at will. But only will, nobody else. Jeff.
So I thought, well, I teach school all week. I'm using my eyes and I'm thinking. That's a lot of my job. So maybe it's almost a break for me to go ahead and do dishes. So that's what I've done. And it gives them also a break.
Okay. A story I can tell is when during the 90s, when I was at Columbia Bible College and Seminary, I don't know if I was in a chapel. It might have been in a chapel. President McQuilkin, in the course of some message, said that I can't even remember the message. This would disappoint him no end, I'm sure, You ever think, what do people remember from sermons? Oh, I remember that story about the bluebird with the hard hat. No idea what you were actually preaching about, but that was a cute story. He said he regretted the disappearance of blue laws. And being a New Jerseyan, I had no idea what he was talking about. I had never even heard the phrase. You know, blue laws being the idea that companies and businesses should shut down on Sunday. And in olden times, in ancient days, like in the 50s and 60s, women would do a lot of their cooking and whatnot on Saturday. Of course, then some wag at school said, well, then you probably shouldn't. He said, if you want to observe the Sabbath, you should probably not buy the paper on Monday, because somebody worked on Sunday to prepare it and get it out. So I was like, Anyway, I was completely unfamiliar with this whole thing. I became a Christian in the mid-70s and was discipled in an open brethren assembly, which is quite dispensational in its doctrinal point of view. And so I was never taught Sabbath keeping. And then over the years, I realized it was a real issue with a lot of people, if only as Christians, to know what is the will of God for my life, ethically, morally. You know, am I sinning by mowing the lawn or something on Sunday? Are we sinning by going to a restaurant because we're making somebody else work? You know, that kind of thing. I had a Presbyterian Church of America related teacher once say that the NFL had done more to de-Christianize America than any other influence. Can you imagine why he said that? Because they play on Sundays. I thought it was a little hyperbolic. But then I'm also not a Presbyterian. So it's a legitimate thing to want to know what God wants for our lives. And so this isn't just a abstract little thing that you talk about. Also, there is a cult. I use that word even though a lot of people might disagree with me, but there is a cult that requires Seventh-day observance, the Seventh-day Adventists. And they will say that they are evangelical, and there are even some ministries that declared them flawed evangelicals, Walter Martin in specifics with his cult ministry, but Walter Martin was wrong because the Seventh-day Adventists teach justification by works. Even if you left the Sabbath thing out, if you go back and read the original writings of Ellen G. White, their so-called prophetess, she says, yes, to be saved, you've got to believe and have trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, but then there's something else that happens later on called the investigative judgment or the investigative judgment, in which God, in addition to your faith in Christ, God will evaluate how well you kept the Ten Commandments with special supreme focus on command number 4, which is the Sabbath. So on one hand, you can find some Seventh-day material that sounds just as gospel as anything you've ever heard. But then if you investigate other parts of their classic and official doctrine, they teach this other thing, which is, in the end, it really is. It's like faith in Christ kind of gets you in the door, but if you want to stay in, you're going to be judged for your Sabbath keeping, among other things. I mean, that's not the only, but, you know, it's the biggie. And so they insist, you know, it's the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment says the seventh day, which it does. So we should be meeting on the seventh day. And they come up with all kinds of reasons why Jesus didn't actually rise on, you know, like they say he died on Thursday and other stuff. So not only is it a general Christian question about, is this something God wants me to do? There's a prominent cult out there also teaching people that you have to. And in addition, your eternal salvation rests on it. So that's why I think it's relevant. Do we have Seventh-day Adventists groups in Scott County? I've met people that were former Adventists, but I didn't know if we actually had any. Fayette County? Well, that's a really busy county. I guess I would expect that. I don't know about Scott County. Franklin County does? Okay, so it is a presence in the community. Okay. I thought it was.
When I pastored the Grand Rapids, Michigan for about 18 years, I was heavily Dutch and strong Reformed.
Capital R Reformed, right.
Very Reformed. And Sunday was the Sabbath. And we went on the Sabbatarianism all along the Grand Rapids. And when I got there, I was a novice regarding that, which prompted me ultimately to write that thesis. Anyway, we were living there on the parsonage, and our kids were young. They were out playing fun, and they were throwing snowballs and whatever else they do. And boy, some neighbors got some complaining about that preacher letting his kids play on the side from the front. So Sharon and I decided to do something about it. We told them to play in the backyard.
Well, that might be. I don't know if Calvin would have gone with that. Yeah.
Our church?
Yeah.
Ultimately, yes. But I would think about 17 years.
It is a.
The older ones were still
staunch, right? There is a story. I don't know if it's apocalyptic, you know, like apocryphal or not, but supposedly John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, wanted to meet his hero, John Calvin, and that he took a trip on a boat across the channel, traveled to Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin was, and arrived on the Lord's Day, and that he arrived and found the Calvin's home. Calvin at that time was married to his wife, Idelette. And they weren't responding to the front door. So he went around to the back and was horrified to find the family out back playing lawn bowling. Like bocce, you know. Because John Knox was like, you know, staunch capital R Reformed, a little bit like what you're saying. And Calvin probably was not. Now, I don't know if that's a made-up story that's told for, you know, preachers passed down, but even within the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, there has been dispute. You know, European Reformation leaders were not all of the same mind compared to the writers of the Westminster Confession. There's schools of thought within those denominations.
Quite after this, but my son was a good ball player. He played professional baseball later on. Anyway, but some of the guys that were playing on his team were former Detroit Tigers players, and he was pitching all that kind of stuff, and they pitched a great game, and so on Sunday, on Monday, the big picture on the front page of Grand Rapids Press, David Woodward strikes out, so on and so on, and all that kind of stuff. Well, I had an elder in the church, one of the old Sabbatarians. He came up to me in church and said, I want to talk to you, Pastor. Your son was playing baseball on Sunday. I said, Jack, you got a problem with that? Yes, I do. And I said to him, you know what? I said, he was here in Sunday school. He was here for church. And the evening service, he was in the evening service. And I said, but he played basketball. But I said, I haven't seen your son in church for over half a year.
Be careful about chastising preachers that grew up on the south side of Chicago, my friends. Or New Jersey. Well, that was a fair thing. But ultimately, it comes down to interpreting Bible verses. I mean, that's how you get, you can tell stories and, stories, counter stories, that kind of stuff. But in the end, you have to turn to the Word of God. First question that I encountered as I started to prepare this Sunday school class, I started asking myself, was there seventh-day worship in the times of Genesis? That's a hard question to answer. Out of the Puritan writers, all of them except one said there was, in their judgment. The only one who did not believe that was John Bunyan. Many of you remember who John Bunyan was. He's the author of The Pilgrim's Progress and was an important, British Puritan preacher of that time. But I was able to summarize what I found about what the rest of the Puritans came up with. And I'm throwing this up here not because I've got a settled opinion about it. I'm actually just presenting it and see what we think. First, their argument was that God made the seventh day holy. Most of us are familiar with Genesis 2, 1, 2, and 3. God rested on the seventh day and sanctified and made it hallowed. That's where you find that. Some Christian theologians feel very strongly about that. It's legitimate, pointing out that it's a creation ordinance rather than a salvation ordinance, and also pointing out that God did that centuries before Moses was even born. What that means is up to debate, but it is true, it's part of the creation account. So, the argument goes, God made the seventh day holy. The second phase of the argument is that in Genesis, you do find people following certain ceremonial rules for worship, even though Moses won't be born until the 1600s BC. For example, Genesis 4, 3 and 4. You have Cain and Abel taking sacrifices and getting ready to offer them to God. You know that story. Most of us know, but we think of it in terms of the story of Cain and Abel and the murder of Abel. But that little factoid about where and how did Cain and Abel even know to do that? You don't have a description of God appearing in a cloud, or anything like that, or sending a vision or a dream saying, this is what I like you to do. But they seem to know that they should offer things to God. And there was something wrong with Cain's and something acceptable about Abel's. I think 1 John implies, or much as says, that a big part of it was that Abel was acting out of faith and Cain was a child of the devil. But it's also, there's some significance to the fact that one was going to be a bloody offering and the other one was, I guess, fruits and vegetables, which are okay. There actually are fruit and vegetables offerings later on in Moses' system, but my point is, and their point was, how did they know that? How did they know to do that? You think, somehow God must have told them. And then in that same story, and I had never thought of this before, I'm still pondering it, the phrase, in the process of time, the story begins with that line. Apparently, the Hebrew is ketz, which means end, and yamim, which means days. at the end of the days. I got this from instituteofcreationresearch.org, and there it gives the, if you would like to look the, up the whole article, I've got the link there. ICR.org, article creation, 7-day week. The point of view of the article writer is that the phrase at the end of the days implies the seventh day is when this happened, because that's the end of the days. You know, it's not a prophetic phrase, not talking about the end times. He's saying at the end of the days. Well, what days? Well, you think the week. So it's sort of inferring. Yes, the reader is inferring that it's the seventh day that this incident happens. Okay. Another similar example of one of the patriarchs knowing about ceremonial rules, Genesis 8:20. Noah knew there were such a thing as clean animals, which is curious, isn't it? You know, because you usually, if you know the Old Testament, you think about clean animals, unclean animals. You tend to think about Moses and the law of Moses and the food laws. And, you know, you can sacrifice these animals and not those animals. And you can eat this kind of animal and you can't eat this other kind of animal, you know, and all that. And I always think of it as, well, that's from Moses. Moses taught that stuff. But you go back from Noah, and you know when the ark finally settled on the mount and the waters went down. Noah comes off the ark, and he offers up what Moses called clean animals. Like, how did Noah know that there were clean or unclean anything, except that maybe the Lord told him? I will not say for sure because I don't know Hebrew well enough to have looked it up. I can look it up, and I'll see if there's some difference between the word clean in that text versus clean, or if it's the same word, and I'll check for you.
I don't remember it being on a Hebrew vocabulary list.
Clean. Yeah. I'll look that up. It is just sort of, again, this is where those Puritan writers got their opinion that the ancients did know that they were supposed to worship on the seventh day. Another example of some sort of knowledge of ceremonial laws is that Noah and Abraham built altars. Genesis 8:20 being one of those examples. Where do you get the altar? I mean, how did they know to do that? Because the Lord does say later in the law of Moses, you know, build an altar. There's an altar in the Holy of Holies. And there's also an altar out in front. There were daily, you know, morning and evening sacrifices, and it's all part of Moses' law. But then you see this example. Now, I have that last bit there. Puritan writers believed that God revealed seventh-day worship to the patriarchs along with these other simple rules. Now, I did find one of them that said, of course, the fullest possible development of seventh-day worship didn't come until Moses. But these examples of the ancient believers knowing certain worship rules are there.
Did any of them mention God providing the clothing for Adam and Eve and that sacrifice that was given to do so and it stemming from that? Because I find it odd that the Puritans didn't mention that.
Well, I think the material I looked up was focusing narrowly on whether or not there was any evidence of the patriarchs knowing ceremonial worship rules, and I can't answer your question because off the top of my head I'm not remembering anyone mentioning it. Now I do know from other general Puritan reading that I've done that they talk about it. I mean that specific incident of God sacrificing the animals in order to provide coverings of skin. That's almost always by the Puritan writers, that's almost always taken as a type of Christ, which I think is legit. But I don't know if it fit into this particular focus. I'd have to go back and look. Now, I'm describing this to you because you guys know the Bible, and I'm going to throw it out to you now and say, do you see pros or do you see cons here? Just off the top of your head. Sort of an exercise in evaluation. In other words, how does this strike you?
Well, if it's a creation mandate, that's powerful.
Okay. You know, that would be true.
If it's a creation mandate, that the seventh day remain holy, because that's what God did.
And we know he did it in Genesis 2, because that
so
much is clear. And Moses reaffirms it years later. It's one of the reasons for having the Sabbath is a memorial of the completion of creation. Right. And so then the question might arise when Moses announced all this about, hey, we're going to worship on Saturday because God finished the creation. You know, did everybody go, oh, this is new? Or did they all go, oh, we already, you know, we're accustomed to that. We know that. Okay. Okay, now in Protestant Reformation, I don't know about Catholic teaching, but in the Protestant Reformation, what they came up with were exceptions to the Sabbath that were biblically valid. And generally, the old writers called it works of mercy, works of necessity, and there's a third one. But those are the two biggies, maybe works of charity. And though that story where Jesus said, you know, you can help your neighbor's oxen out of the ditch kind of thing, that's what they cite about this idea that the Sabbath always had exceptions. In fact, you can find exceptions to Sabbath keeping in the history of Israel. There are one or two cases where they were involved in a war. They were right in the middle of a war, say, with the Philistines. And as they were saying, should we keep on fighting? And they decided they could and they should. There's also the story Jesus told about David coming to the temple and taking the showbread, which it's not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat, and basically teaching that was an example of the exception of necessity because it was saving their lives. They were starving. So, point being, that story of Jesus from Matthew 12 and some other teachings he did about the Sabbath, because you know Jesus kept the Sabbath, but he did teach there were exceptions to Sabbath keeping, and the ones I'm recalling right now were necessity and mercy. Right? Like if you saw the Samaritan, if you saw your neighbor beaten up and bleeding by the side of the road, but it was the Sabbath, you should still go help him anyway. That would be a work, you know, a work of mercy, excuse me. Or if someone's life is on the line, you need to intervene. That's a work of necessity. So even Sabbatarians traditionally recognized there were certain circumstances in which that rule wouldn't apply, which is interesting because I can't think of a case where adultery is okay or murder. Or idolatry. But that will become relevant later on in my presentation. Any other thoughts before I go to the next slide? Just about this slide. Okay. If you want to know what I think, the answer is I don't know what I think. Because I'm still mulling this over. It would not seem weird to me that the ancients knew about Seventh-day worship because it is built into the fabric of creation. and a lot of other truths were passed down, because this they would have been more an oral society from the ancientest of days. And they did oral societies do a fine job of, because they're so used to doing it, that just like the simple basics of God's salvation promise got passed down through the line, other rules that God had given would have also been passed down. Anyway, then we move on to Moses' law, and that gets into a lot more detail. As you can tell, Genesis just gives you little hints of things. Moses' law, compared to Genesis, is like a flood of information about the Sabbath. For example, seventh-day Sabbath lasted from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Good thing to remember, because the Sabbath is not actually Saturday. We Gentiles, we tend to say, oh yeah, the Sabbath's Saturday. Well, no, not really. Saturday night is not the Sabbath. Once the sun goes down on Saturday, Sabbath is over. So in other words, the Sabbath is not equal with our Roman calendar time way of measuring time. Sabbath in Alaska would last a really long time. So I'm not sure how that works in other parts of the world. It was given in geographically where out there, but maybe they just figured out what it was if they lived other places. The seventh-day Sabbath lasted from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But you had more than just one Sabbath. For example, the Day of Atonement, which was the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, the tenth day, that was also a Sabbath, and it says so in Leviticus 16, 29, 30, and 31. It's called a Sabbath. So you have to start thinking of Sabbath as a plural noun. It's not a singular noun. There were Sabbaths, not just the Sabbath. This is, by the way, one of the mistakes, I think, that's made in Sabbatarian thinking, is that they treat the word Sabbath as if it's exclusively only referring to the seventh day. But if you get into Moses' law, it's more like Sabbaths, plural, and then there's all these different examples of Sabbaths. And the seventh day is the main one that everybody knew, but the Day of Atonement was also a Sabbath. The seventh year was a Sabbath. And you're probably familiar with that idea, that on the seventh year, slaves would be set free and debts would be canceled and so forth. And you find that in Exodus 23, 10 and 11, and also Leviticus chapter 25, verse 4. So the seventh year is called a Sabbath. The 49th year was a Sabbath, which we know as heard of as the year of Jubilee. Sabbaths are plural in the law of Moses. Exodus 31, these are examples of verses where the word Sabbaths in the plural appear. Exodus 31, 13, Leviticus 19, 3, and also 30. But certainly the seventh day received a special emphasis, because it's the only one of all these different types of Sabbaths that make it into the Ten Commandments. That's the one, is the seventh day is there in the Ten Commandments, and then the rest of Moses' law kind of expands it out to include a lot of other things. Now, I want to look, maybe if we could look up some of these verses, because this will be significant. The Old Testament Sabbath was also always classified along with other ceremonial laws. And could someone read us First Chronicles 23:31, book of 1 Chronicles, 23:31. Okay, and the reason I'm quoting that verse is because it shows how Sabbaths are classified with feasts and new moon festivals as a trio. Here's an example of Sabbath being linked with the festivals. Can someone read us Isaiah 1:13?
Sabbath, and the common assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity
Now, the main point of that verse is God expressing his displeasure at their hypocritical worship. That's the thrust of it. But in the course of saying that, you notice what the Lord puts all together is like incense, Sabbaths, new moon festivals. It's all treated as sort of coming together as one big cluster of things. Here's another example, the Sabbath being linked to the tabernacle. Someone read for us Leviticus 26, verse 2.
You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord.
See, the two things being connected into one sentence, you will keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary, that refers to the tabernacle. Thus saith the Lord. So they're, again, linked. Can anyone think about why this would be significant? Whether or not the Sabbath is part of the ceremonial laws. Why would that matter to know that? Because it does.
I mean, everything associated with this is a separation between that which was profane and that which was sacred. So in some broader relationship, that is embedded in these texts. And you've got God doing a separation from the days of creation and singling out one that should be remembered and referenced in our lives, in the lives of the men and women there and children. So, I mean, in some way, that distinction is being made for the people
God is proclaiming a sacredness to all these different things. The tabernacle was sacred. The festivals were sacred. You couldn't treat the tabernacle like it was any other tent. Mess around with it. You weren't even allowed to touch it. You know, only the Levites were allowed to touch it. What do you think? Any other reasons why figuring out whether the Sabbath was part of ceremonial law would have some weight to it? I'm going to develop this in a minute in case you're still not sure, not willing to stake such a major public position in here in the Sunday school. They were shadows of Christ. In fact, we mentioned that verse in the sermon, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, that the festivals and the food laws and new moons, I think he mentioned, that you were not allowed, you should not allow somebody else to stand in judgment over you over the fact that you didn't keep them, because we realize they're all shadows of Christ and the substance is actually in Christ himself. So that will also become relevant. What you do about it may be different, but it becomes relevant. Well, we'll keep moving along here.
The idea of rest is built into the Sabbath and the dealing with the word.
So if Christ replaces the Sabbath, then that changes what rest is.
Yeah, but they didn't know that.
In their day, no, they wouldn't have. This was God's will for them. Yeah. They needed to do it even if they didn't know, that there was some prophetic significance to it. Now, when you look through different passages, you find three different symbolisms. My personal feeling is that sometimes when I've read different writers, they get crossways with each other because they focus in on just one of the symbolisms. Say, it's not a symbol of creation rest. It's a symbol of Israel's special relationship with God. No, it's not just that. But I could find at least three. And we've already mentioned one of them. The Sabbath was a sign of God's creation. Now, can someone read for us Exodus 20, verse 11? There you go. It answers itself. What the Sabbath symbolized, it symbolized God's completion of the creation and his desisting from creating. obviously we know God never gets tired, so it wasn't like he sat down on the couch with a cold glass of lemonade and rested, you know, but I mean, he stopped creating and his work was done. But then in Deuteronomy, which is a republication of the law and a bit of covenant renewal going on in the book of Deuteronomy, there Moses says it's a sign of God's Exodus deliverance from the Egyptians. And can someone read us Deuteronomy 5:15? Again, that's a really crystal clear verse. Not really any ambiguity there. God rescued you from the horrible burden of slavery in Egypt and gave you rest from your slavery. And that's why you keep the Sabbath. It's a memorial of the Exodus. And I would say Moses is not contradicting what he said earlier in Exodus 20, but he is adding to it. What were you going to say? Along that line, it expands the meaning of it. Yeah. And I'm not an expert in any way about what I'm about to say, but this is why Deuteronomy is important, because you have to read Deuteronomy and Exodus kind of together. Because Exodus is the original publication of God, of the law, Moses' law, but then Deuteronomy is a republication of it, but with editorial changes. Moses wasn't saying, oh, I was wrong back there, and, you know, the first time I said this, he's like, but he is expanding it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the third one. The Sabbath is a sign of God's special covenant with the Jews. And I have someone read us Exodus 31:13.
Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you.
There you go. See, and that's a little different, again, from just saying, well, I'm the Lord that saved you from Egypt. But it's more like, I am the Lord who is your Lord, the one that has set you apart from the nations or sanctified you as mine. Well, that's true. It's a plural Sabbath, isn't it? There is another text somewhere. I'm remembering it now. I used this one that further reiterates that the Sabbath is a sign that I am your God and you are my people, which is a big reason why that dumb guy that went out collecting sticks found himself dead within a few hours. If you remember that story, the Lord had revealed all these rules. I'm saying this humorously, and like within 18 hours, they caught some guy gathering firewood on the Sabbath and executed him. So because it signifies all these things, to be picking up firewood on the Sabbath signified a rejection of all these things. A rejection not just of God's sovereignty and creation, but also a disrespect for the grace of his deliverance from the Egyptians, and in action form, a rejection of the special covenant between God and the Jews. So they killed him by the will of God. That was God. This is a death penalty commandment, right? You break the Sabbath, you die. They take you out to the quarry and throw rocks at you until you're dead, and then bury you. So this wasn't just like, oh, it's a good idea. You know, don't play baseball on Sunday. You know, if your Dutch Christian friends were right, you should have been excommunicated. Of course, nobody will do that, which is an inconsistency in my opinion.
But the of Exodus are singular. It's given only to the Jewish people.
Well, and that becomes another, that'll tie us into other related issue. Was it given to the Jews or is it given to the church? Paul, were you going to say? Yeah, I heard your voice.
The seventh year of the Jewish Jubilee, how is the Sabbath kept for a whole year?
Well, because Sabbath is redefined in those, Sabbath carries its own meaning there. What is it in Jubilee? Like, what is it? All debts are canceled. That gives you financial rest. All slaves are supposed to be set free, and that gives you vocational rest. And all land reverts. It's terrible to be a real estate agent in Israel on the 48th year. Well, I guess you get to sell it all over again, you know, but suppose people over the years had to sell portions of land like farmers do today because they get into debt or, you know, things like that happen. The clock resets, and at least it was supposed to. So it wasn't like you didn't do anything for a whole year, like you just sat around and didn't do anything. But I think also, wasn't it that your farmlands were supposed to stay unplowed and unseeded, and you were supposed to just live off of what grew spontaneously. And God made some special, almost miraculous promises saying that there would be enough for everybody in spite of that. So there, that's rest also. I think that happens in the seventh year also. You're supposed to leave the land untilled and unplanted, and you live off the, you know, whatever fell into the ground, I guess, from the previous crop. I don't know if that clarifies what they had to do. I mean, obviously, I think they went around. So you see, all these things were happening because you could have the 49th year, and then every week of the 49th year, you still had the seventh day happening all the time anyway. So you still had to stop from working from sundown to sundown on that day. And then overall, nationally, you were supposed to forgive all debts, you know, free all your slaves, and all the property lines revert back to their original, the way it was revealed back in the book of Joshua, the last three or four chapters of the book of Joshua. I don't know if that helps.
So the same rules that apply from Friday to sundown to Saturday do not apply to that whole year?
No, those, I mean, it's like each one of these Sabbaths sort of had their own thing that they were, supposed to do. And the main thing for the weekly Sabbath was don't work. And we're going to get to that, maybe not today, but maybe next week, about what did you do on the Sabbath? Because it wasn't just what you don't do, but there were some commandments about what you were supposed to do.
So for like the Sabbath on festivals and special days?
Well, a lot of the festivals you also didn't work. And I could trace it. I've got other stuff that if you go through Leviticus, yeah, it's like, for the Feast of Booths, you didn't work. You know, you didn't work a lot, really. I mean, there were whole weeks in the Jewish calendar year where the whole week would be devoted to something. Day of Atonement was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if I remember right, and then you weren't supposed to work there. I think the only work you did was to clean all the leaven out of your house. But then you didn't work during the festival of the Unleavened Bread. So not working comes up a lot through the Jewish festival year. I'll do one more and we can get ready to head home. We'll do more next week. Things you were not supposed to do on the Sabbath. Okay. Do not gather or prepare food. Exodus 16, 20 through 25 and also verse 29. Do not get food. Your chickens get a day off. You're not supposed to go into the chicken coop and gather the eggs. You know, just to give you farmer examples, don't prepare food. Prepare all your food by the time sun goes down Friday, because after the sun goes down on Friday, you have to stop. So Jewish wives, I assume, and mothers did that. They would basically prepare all, you know, 2 days' meals rather than just 1 day's meals. Do not light a fire. I'm going to guess it means for cooking. I mean, it was freezing cold. I don't see how God would want you to freeze to death, but I'm assuming it means for cooking. And you see that in Exodus 35:3. Do no work at all. Exodus 20:10, there's that example. Picking up sticks was work. That guy regretted picking up sticks. to be sure. Do not engage in buying and selling, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, which happens many centuries later. Nehemiah forbids commerce during the Sabbath. In fact, he chases all the Gentile, the traders, makes them all leave the gates because they're all hovering out there like, "Ooh, come out, I've got some wonderful salt chicken," or whatever they were selling. And Nehemiah says, "Tell them to get out of here. I'm going to lay hands on them." And that didn't mean for healing. A nice place in the dungeon for you to sit for a day or two until you get the message that you need to go away on the Sabbath. Do not carry anything in or out of your house. This is an interesting one. Jeremiah 17, 21 through 24 teaches that. You've got a piece of furniture that needs to leave your house because Cedar Lake is coming. You'd better get it out on the front porch before the sun goes down on Friday, because you can't carry things out and you can't carry things in. You go, "Does that mean include my cat, my stupid cat that won't come in when it's cold?" I said, "I don't know, maybe it did." But, this is probably why they had rabbis, was to sort some of this out. The punishment for any violation was death. That's how serious this was. And I think sometimes I don't appreciate how serious this was. That's what I think of when I read verses like this. Exodus 31, 14 and 15. To break a Sabbath meant you were a dead man. If you were convicted of it, I'm not saying that Israel followed that consistently at all. In fact, every commentator I've read in recent years when I've gotten into this subject says they don't have any record. Well, if you hear this, there's no record that Israel ever actually kept the Jubilee. They were supposed to have kept the Jubilee. There's some question whether they ever actually did. In fact, do you know why God sent them into exile for 70 years? Because they didn't keep the Jubilee. The number of years that they were sent into exile equaled the total number of Jubilee years they failed to keep, especially during the era of the kings. So there was a reason why God picked 70 years. It equaled the number of Jubilees he said they didn't do. But the punishment fit the crime, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an ear for an ear. God followed that approach. He said, You stole 70 years from me by being disobedient. I'm going to send you into burdensome exile where you never get any rest for 70 years. So actually, the Babylonian captivity of Israel was because of their failure to Sabbath keep, which is an interesting and important historical little factoid to keep in mind when you're reading those sections of the scripture. That's how important God said the Sabbath was to him. He was willing to do that to them over it. Any other questions or comments before we close up here?
You can see why the Pharisees, did what they did when they read the Pentateuch. That was so essential to them. And he criticized the Pharisees so much, and rightly so, but if you put yourself in their shoes, they were trying to preserve
Israel.
Yeah, and follow the commandments of God. They did so in a hyper way, but nevertheless,
A lot of some of their faults was that they were leaving other portions, and this is like us. They were taking some portions and misinterpreting, but they were also leaving out other things. And what Jesus was doing was bringing the total testimony of the scripture all together rather than just a few verses here and there. Right, I agree. So some of the Pharisees were not just hate-filled, demon-possessed killmongers. Some of them may have really thought they were trying to protect Israel, and maybe even thought, it occurs to me, I'm spontaneously saying now, that maybe they thought the reason the Romans had taken over was because Israel hadn't honored the Sabbath. Maybe it was reminding them of their own history, and they say, well, if we can just get everybody to, follow the Sabbath, then God will bless. And then they decided Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, which wasn't true. But what he was doing was breaking their notions about what it meant to keep the Sabbath, which were often very faulty. Yeah, and they were coming up with rules to keep you from breaking the rules. So, you know, as like they went beyond the boundaries of Scripture, saying, well, we're going to protect you. We're not only going to say you can't carry things outside of the house, we're going to actually legislate how many steps you can take away from your home. So what the Jews that wanted to travel on the Sabbath did, then I'll end with this story because it's kind of amusing. They redefined what your home was. This is a true thing from read somewhere about the rabbis, that they, if you brought like a little stool and a little table and a little something from your house, and they said, well, you can only travel a mile from your house, well, they would bring the stool and the table and the little tent, get to a mile, set it up, sit there for a little while, say, well, this is my house. And then they'd travel another mile, you know. And so it was like amazing. Human nature will always find some way around commandments. But nevertheless, the Bible never said you can't travel a mile from your house. It said you can't lug things in and out of your house. You know, it's like you can't clean out the garage. You can't do spring cleaning or something, you know, that in modern terms on the Sabbath, which is when? Sundown on Friday till sundown Saturday. And as a teaser for next week, I'm going to throw a phrase out to you, and you think about it, and then you can tell me I'm wrong. The Bible never says that God demands one day out of seven. The Bible says he demands the seventh day. And that may lead into next week. It's amazing what theologians can do with words.